I'm going to lead us in prayer this morning, and then we're going to open the Word. We're going to enjoy Lord's table together, and then we're going to sing a few more songs. So we're doing things a little different today, but let's go to the Lord in prayer now, please. Oh Lord, we thank you for your sovereignty, for your grace, for your mercy, for your steadfast love. We come to you this morning, a few days before a presidential election, an election for other offices across our land. And Lord, we praise you that we are looking forward, as your people, to the day where the choir from every nation, tribe, tongue, and ethnicity will sing your praises as the Lamb worthy. But Lord, we are not there yet. And we pray, as we seek to do, and some of us already have, to raise a hand for what we believe to be right, for those that we will vote for on Tuesday. We pray for wisdom. For those of us who haven't raised the hand yet, haven't filled out the ballot, Lord, you are the one who knows all hearts. We only hear, listen, do our research, and try to reflect what we see in the Scriptures with our vote. And we pray, as we do that, as we enjoy this wonderful privilege in this constitutional democracy that we live in, that we would do it not only with joy, but do it with trust that you, God, who know the hearts, we pray that you would give us righteous rulers, those who fear you, those who tremble at your word, those who are just and fair and righteous. Lord, we long for that. We long to be able to be as your people in peace, to serve you, to spread the gospel, to raise our children in the fear and admonition of the Lord. So we pray for your mercy, Lord. Not what we deserve, but what we don't deserve. Righteous leaders after your heart. Lord, we also ask that you would help us as we worship you today. We come with so many needs. Lord, I think of the area where we so often don't live up to what you called us to, and that is to seek you in prayer. So we pray this morning for forgiveness for our prayerlessness, for so often leaning on our own understanding without seeking you with the whole heart, without bringing our requests to you. We have not because we ask not, and when we do ask, we ask for selfish ambition. And we pray, O Lord, that you would purify our hearts and that we would seek you, that we would be regular in prayer, that our families would be in prayer, that our church would continue in prayer. Lord, we thank you that you have given us this invitation to seek you this morning as we come as a congregation. Lord, we pray for those in our congregation who are serving. We think of those who just left this morning after the first service to go to Asheville, North Carolina, to serve with Samaritan's Purse. I pray, O Lord, for these, that you would bless them, give them safety, continue to give them good opportunities. For Mark, Dave, Wayne, Rick, Jose, John, and others that will be part of this team, we pray for blessings, that they would encourage those who've lost so much. Lord, we thank you for the team that got back early this morning, and I pray you'd encourage them for the service that they rendered to you and to others. Lord, we also pray for those who are convalescing from surgeries. We think of Pat Collins and Bob Graff and Sue Fletcher and Joan Spirito and others who are still trying to rehabilitate after surgeries. Lord, we ask that you continue to strengthen their bodies and that we would be an encouragement to them as a congregation. We think of our sister Joyce Arters, who has surgery this coming Tuesday. I pray that you would protect her and that would be successful, and you would use this as an instrument of healing in her life. Lord, we also pray for those in our church family who are suffering from grief, who continue to struggle with the loss of a loved one, others that are struggling with other issues, relational issues, marriage issues, parenting issues, Lord, financial issues. We could list them all and be here for a long time. Lord, we all come with heavy hearts in some ways, in some categories, and we pray that this morning that eternity would break in, that those things that are in heaven where rust and moth cannot corrupt and where thieves cannot break through and steal, that those would be the items of our heart's desire. And we pray now that you'd speak to us, O Lord. We come to hear from you, and we need a word from heaven today, and we pray that you would give it to us and that it would sink deep into our hearts. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. I'm going to ask you to please turn in your Bibles to Mark chapter 7. All God's people should say, wow, we're starting a new chapter in Mark. We're getting close to halfway through. Mark 7, and this is actually two episodes that the Spirit of God puts together, that Mark puts together, that are really the same theme on the opposite side. We're only going to deal with part of it today, and that's verses 1 to 13, and God willing, next week we're going to deal with verses 14 to 23. Both of these have issues about tradition and impurity and uncleanness. When you think of tradition, what do you think of? Sometimes we can get a kind of a yawn. C.S. Lewis says that there's a tendency for us to have chronological snobbery. You know what chronological snobbery is? It's looking down on anything that's old, anything that's in the past. We begin to demand everything to be new and current and contemporary. But traditions are actually not a bad thing at all. We all enjoy family traditions. I don't know if it's true at your home, but I'm suspicious that it is, that each of you have a certain place that you sit for each family meal. And if you sit in a different chair, everybody else in the family is like, why are you sitting there? That happens in our home. I sleep on a certain side of the bed. And if my wife and I are staying with someone else or we're in a hotel room, I have to have that side of the bed. It's just where I sleep best. We have traditions around holidays, what we do for Christmas, what we do at Christmas Eve, what we do for Thanksgiving. All of these things give us a sense of belonging, a sense of warmness, a sense of connection to the past in a great way. They certainly aren't bad. We have traditions that connect us not only with the past, but they actually define where we are supposed to belong in the family network. Again, I'm not saying that these are right or wrong, but it's the way I was raised. My mom never mowed the lawn. That was always Dad's job. My dad doesn't even know what an iron is. That was Mom's job. My mom didn't drive the car when Dad was there. He always drove the car. He was always the one to put the gasoline in the car. There were certain things that I just thought, this is the way everybody's supposed to do it, right? These were traditions. We not only have traditions in our family, in our culture, but we also have traditions in our churches. Traditions can be wonderful things. In fact, traditions are sometimes spoken of as things that should be always true, like the traditions of the gospel or the traditions speaking of the scriptures that the apostles wrote for us under inspiration of the scriptures. No one should depart from those. But I'm speaking more of denominational traditions, for instance. You're in a Baptist church. There's going to be believer baptism by immersion here. That shouldn't surprise anyone that's familiar with a Baptist church. We're congregational governed. We're not elder ruled. That's a different denomination. That would be more Presbyterian. These are traditions that we would say that we believe are principally described for us in Scripture, but not necessarily prescribed to the level of you have to do it this way or you're in sin. A tradition is something that keeps us together. I'm thankful for traditional music. Some of us wonder, why do we have to sing old songs that we are not familiar with anymore? I do think that's one way to keep us connected to the past. That doesn't mean we shouldn't enjoy current songs as well. But we need to understand that all of those would fall in the category of tradition. This is a quote that I appreciate. Tradition is the living faith of the dead, but traditionalism is the dead faith of the living. You know, whenever you put an ism at the end of a word, it's bad. Traditionalism is the dead faith of the living, whereas tradition can be the living faith of the dead. Tradition should be a good servant, but it is a terrible master. What I want us to see in our text this morning, and I want to begin reading in verses 1 and read down to verse 13. What I want you to see is Jesus is going to confront traditionalism. He's going to confront the traditions of the elders, and he's going to confront it in this way. There's almost nothing that will deaden yours and my faith, make us spiritually cold and unfruitful, quite as much as pursuing tradition and man-made rules rather than Christ. So we need to be aware and not just say, well, that's what the Pharisees and the scribes do. Is it possible at this Baptist church, at East Brandywine Baptist Church, that we could so love, tradition, and human religious rules, that we rather pursue them than Christ. Let's look at our text. Verse 1 says, "Now when the Pharisees gathered to him with some of the scribes who had come from Jerusalem, they saw that some of his disciples ate with hands that were defiled, that is, unwashed." Some of you teenagers need to really plug in here. "For the Pharisees and all the Jews do not eat unless they wash their hands properly, holding to the tradition of the elders. When they come from the marketplace, they do not eat unless they wash. There are many other traditions that they observe, such as the washing of cups and pots and copper vessels and dining couches." This is extreme cleanliness. "And the Pharisees and the scribes ask him, 'Why do your disciples not walk according to the tradition of the elders, but eat with defiled hands?' And he said to them, 'Well did Isaiah prophesy of you hypocrites, as it is written, Isaiah 29, the people honor me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. In vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men. You leave the commandment of God and hold to the tradition of men.' And he said to them, 'You have a fine way of rejecting the commandment of God in order to establish your tradition. For Moses said, honor your father and your mother.'" We just read it in Exodus 20. "And whoever reviles father or mother must surely die. But you say, if a man tells his father or mother, 'Whatever you would have gained from me is korban,' that is, given to God, then you no longer permit him to do anything for his father or mother, thus making void the word of God by your tradition that you have handed down, and many such things you do." There's almost nothing that will deaden our faith, make us spiritually cold and unfruitful, quite as much as pursuing tradition rather than Jesus. He's going to give us 2 points here, and I want you to see, and I want us to be prepared, because some of you are already giddy. You're like, here's the sermon where he's going to go after all the legalists. I can't wait. I can see it in your eyes. But just hold on. Because what Jesus is going to do in these first 13 verses is he's going to say tradition, or breaking religious rules that have been made by other people, is not the way you're made pure or impure, by keeping them or by breaking them. Now, what he is not saying, he's going to clarify. He's saying you're going to misunderstand where impurity comes from. It comes from inside of you, not outside of you. And that's what he's going to deal with in verses 14 to 24. So lest you get too excited that Jesus is just against all kinds of purity fences that would keep us from walking into impurity and into sin, that is not what Jesus is establishing. He is saying here that whenever traditions or religious rules are lifted to the level and the authority of Scripture, they're toxic. I want to give you 2 characteristics here, and we'll be done and celebrate Lord's table. Here's the first one. Traditions become toxic, unhealthy, poisonous when our traditions are turned into commandments from God. So traditions become toxic, unhealthy, poisonous when our traditions are turned into be a synonym with God's commandments. You'll see it here. These Pharisees have been a convoy sent from Jerusalem again. That's a 90-mile trip. But they've come to confront him once again. We saw it in chapter 1. We saw it in chapter 2. Here they are again. They're confronting Jesus about his disciples. It's interesting. They don't go to the disciples. They go to Jesus. Your disciples don't wash their hands before they eat. Some of you moms are saying, perfectly understandable why they would confront him if they weren't washing their hands before they ate. I assume that that's a good thing. But understand, he's not talking here about hygiene. Coming after a global pandemic, we think immediately he must be talking about hygiene. No, he's not talking about that at all. He's talking about liturgical purity. They're referring to one law given in the book of Leviticus and Exodus that tells the priests, before they were to go into the tabernacle or the temple, they were supposed to wash their hands thoroughly, to be ceremonially and liturgically cleansed before they would go in for sacrifice. So what the priests and the scribes decided to do is, we need to say, if it's good for the priest, it's good for everybody. I mean, if this is a rule for the priest, why not say that every believer, every person of the faith, needs to do the same thing? So there was something that developed called oral tradition. Oral tradition, according to rabbis, was something that was given alongside. This is how blasphemous it actually became. It was given alongside the law of God at Mount Sinai. So when God gave the law at Mount Sinai, the Ten Commandments and the other commandments, there's some 613 found in the Old Testament, that he also gave them the oral tradition. What is the oral tradition? This is what the rabbis would say. In the law, in the Torah, God told us what to do. But he didn't tell us how to do it. So we need to help everybody else on the how-tos. So they created these massive oral traditions that later, about 100 years after the time of Christ, found themselves in a book, a manual, codified in something called the Mishnah. The Mishnah, in English translation, I could have brought one, is about 1,000 pages long. 25% of it has to do with purity laws. I mean, there's descriptions about what if you find an unclean insect in a pot underneath your oven? Which pots do you need to clean? Well, they had descriptions and rules for all of that. Well, maybe the pot was turned upside down. If it was turned upside down, that would not require cleansing. But if it was turned up right side up, then perhaps there would be some cleansing and ritualistic cleansing, not only for the pot, but for the people who handled the pot that was unclean because of the unclean insect that was in your oven. I mean, these were all laid out in very particular fashion. Now, the Mishnah was not available at the time, but these oral traditions were well known. They actually had two different categories. They had first grade impurities and second grade impurities. First grade impurities were the ones they were discussing here. They didn't wash their hands properly, and in the original, it talks about something about the fist. Commentators are confused about exactly what he means here, but it sounds like you would get the water in the palm of your hand, pull your fist up like this, and that would be the water you use to scrub your hands in ceremonial cleansing. Another way, it could have been to use your fist almost like a scrub for each hand, and you would do it that way. Either way, they were saying, your disciples are not following our rules. But here's the thing. This was not a law from God. In fact, the law that God had given, 613 laws, only one of them talked about cleansing. Now, there was one that applied to the people, and that was if you were exposed to any type of bodily fluid, you were supposed to cleanse yourself, or you were considered unclean. Other than that, there was no regulation in the Old Testament about cleansing yourself before you would eat. But these laws, boy, were they very specific. And the disciples and Jesus had been breaking them all. You want to know why? They had laws for cleansing for all sorts of things. If you were in the presence of a Gentile, if you were in the presence of somebody who had leprosy, if you were in the presence of a woman who was in her menstrual period, you were supposed to cleanse yourself. Jesus had just healed a leper. He just healed a woman who'd had an issue of blood for 12 years. He'd been with Gentiles. He'd been with sinners. He'd been with Samaritans. They're all unclean. You guys need a bath. And that's what happened with these second degree impurities. They actually had these little baths. When we were on our trip to Israel and we were at Masada, we saw some of these from these very holy ones that would live in community. And they were very particular about the rules of the Mishnah, even more so than the Pharisees. And if you were really had committed a second degree impurity, you had to take a whole bath. You had to immerse yourself. It's like getting into the baptistry and going under yourself. That's what you did so that you could be ceremonially clean. But what's the danger here? What's interesting, and I want all of us who are always on legalistic patrol, we always are looking for legalists, and we want to blow the whistle. Before you get too excited, understand that Jesus in the Gospels doesn't condemn the Pharisees or the scribes for having standards. I just find this fascinating. He doesn't say, you know what, you shouldn't have a fence, because they describe the Mishnah as fences that protected the law. So you mothers and dads who don't want mud in your home. Anybody like that? The kids know, no mud in the home. Now, our pastor of students has something he does annually called a tug-of-war of a mud pit. And we have in our family tried to establish some rules and protocols for how we can keep mud out of the house after they have both looked like human Tootsie Rolls after they've gone through the mud pit. How do you do this? Well, there's a variety of things you can do. One of them, not to be too crass, is you undress in the garage before you enter the house because we don't want any mud in the house. Now, that's fine for our family to do. I'm not suggesting that you do that. You do you. However, if I began to preach, here's how you have to approach the mud pit. If you want to be the people of God and purity and keep mud out of your house, you have to keep all of these rules. That's exactly what they were beginning to do. So they had all of these rules to make sure you didn't break the Sabbath, for instance. We read the fourth command. So they would have all these rules. They would have ropes that you could extend past your house so that your house was actually further away, and then you could have so many feet that you could travel on the Sabbath day. If you went any further, though, you were working. Now, again, these may seem like so far removed from our lives, but is it possible that we, as a people of God, can take some of our fences to keep us from breaking God's law, our religious rules, and not only use them as protections to make sure we pursue purity, but we begin to insist that they be obeyed by others just like God's commands are obeyed? Is it possible? I love Matthew Henry's quote on this. He's a commentator, old commentator, and he says, here's the problem. The problem was not that they had fences to make sure that they obey God's law. The problem was they infused it with religion. They backfilled it with, you must obey our rules or you have violated God's. They took perhaps a suggestion and they turned it into an ought. You must do this. So I want to challenge you to look at this phrase, and the Lord Jesus confronts them with a verse from Isaiah 29, and he says, Isaiah prophesied this wisely. You are a people who honor me with your lips, but your heart is actually far from me. In vain you worship me, and here's why. You have taken your human rules, your religious standards, your Mishnah, your fences, and you have taken them to be equal with my perfect word. And folks, whenever that happens in a church or a family or a community of Christians, there's toxic environment to follow. Some of you have been in those kinds of environments where it's not about honoring God's word. It's about, are you in agreement with my interpretation and application, I should say, of God's word? You see, that was their issue. The reason they had a Mishnah, the reason they had 1,000 pages of application is because they said God's word alone is not enough. I mean, we just come through Reformation Day on Thursday, and one of the solas is sola scriptura, but no, scripture's not enough. It tells us what to do, but not how to do it, so we need to give you help. Now, as soon as I mention issues, it's going to become a little provocative, but I don't know that I can help you if I don't mention some issues. But I will remind you that Jesus says they're hypocrites. Now, when we think of hypocrites, we're saying, well, yeah, those are the hypocrites. Those are bad people. Those are people that are faking it. Well, that's not how the word actually was used. It was a Greek word for people who had a mask on in a play in the theater. And what he's saying is you've dressed out the external and thought that external obedience or standards or fences or rules was what God was really after. But external obedience without heart devotion is to play the part of an actor. And the way to do it is to take men's traditions and to turn them into synonyms for God's commands. I could point to a variety of issues, but I could pull out a few, and I will. There are a variety of positions in this room about alcohol. We understand that the scripture says you're not to be drunk with wine. Ephesians 5:18. But the scriptures do not tell us that we need to be all teetotalers and we should never, ever imbibe those beverages. There are those that have set up standards and fences in their life for protection, for godliness, and for good cause. That's an honorable thing to do. Don't hear anything otherwise. But when those fences become the fences that judge other people, whether they have also embraced them, the toxic environment of taking traditions and human rules has become to the level of God's commands. The scriptures tell us that we should be modest, but that is a subjective element. We come to church and we're to worship God in spirit and in truth, but we have traditions about the way we worship the Lord. There are other churches that have different traditions. They use different music. Perhaps they use a different style. All of those things are traditions that can be embraced and enjoyed, but as soon as they're laid out as synonymous with God's rules, what he says here is you teach for doctrine the commandments of men. There are different views here about what we can do on Lord's Day, how we can enjoy secular music or not. What about video games for our children? When are they old enough to have a phone? Should I embrace complete capitalism or socialism option? All kinds of things Christians can interact about. What I'm reminding you of is there is the tendency in places where God's word is elevated and adored, where orthodoxy is in practice, and the Pharisees were as orthodox as they come. They were the extreme righteous dudes of their day. In those environments, people who take the word of God seriously, there's also the susceptibility and the possibility, perhaps even the temptation, for us to begin to take our own fences that we've set up and begin to insist that another person has to obey them or they're not righteous. He gives us an example, and I want to finish with this. So first of all, tradition becomes toxic. Human rules, religious rules become toxic when they become elevated or even above the authority of God's word. But secondly, traditions become toxic, unhealthy, poisonous when we allow them to nullify God's commands. They can actually get to the point. This is the end result where God's word is actually set aside. I had someone ask me this morning after the first service about a background in the Roman Catholic Church. And this is not to speak ill of Roman Catholics, but it's just to point this out, that they remember many traditions that they were told to do, and these things were to be practiced, and if you practiced them, it was the way you maintained your spirituality, the way you maintained your justification. You were not justifying yourself on your own, but you were certainly helping God out with the justification. And that's exactly what Jesus is condemning here, taking human traditions and turning them into God's righteous commandments. And here is how it can unhealthily and toxically turn into nullifying God's commands. He gives this example. This may seem far removed, but I'll try to break it down real quickly. You have a fine way of rejecting the commandments of God in order to establish your tradition. I'm not sure if sarcasm's ever in the Bible, but if there is, this is where it's at. You can almost hear the sarcasm, can't you? You have a fine way of rejecting the commandment of God in order to establish your tradition. What he's saying is you've gotten so far off the beaten path of the authority of God's word that now your tradition, you're going to obey it even if it conflicts with an actual command of the Bible. This is dangerous territory. I don't think anybody would argue that it's not. And here's the example he gives. You've been given a command to honor your father and mother, the fifth commandment. But you have this other thing. Leviticus talks about how you could devote something to the Lord. It could be your crops, your field, your property, your house, other things that you could devote to the Lord. But they had developed this system called Korban. And Korban meant this. It was like a deferred gift. It was almost like a last will and testament. You could say, I'm giving this to the temple or the tabernacle when I die, but I get to enjoy all of its benefits while I'm alive. And therefore, all of the benefits of it that could help me take care of my aged parents, I'm sorry, Mom and Dad, it's Korban. I have a beautiful 2010 Mitsubishi Lancer right outside here. All of you are like, wow, what a nice car. Imagine that I just declared this morning, that's Korban, East Brandywine Baptist Church. When I die, this church gets that. I don't know how many of you would go, yeah, probably none of you. But this was the idea. You take something that's yours, but you get to enjoy all the profits, all the benefits while you're alive. And after you're dead, I mean, who cares? But what they were doing is instead of taking care of their parents, you know how this flips. Some of you have that moment now, if your parents are still alive, where you're caring for them. It switched. They used to care for you, and now you have the opportunity to care for them. But what they were doing is saying, I'm sorry, I could have money, but I've already designated all of that Korban. And so I'm sorry, Mom and Dad, I can't fulfill this commandment. Now, I don't know how we could adequately apply that to all of our lives. But are there some things that we have become so fixated on that in and of themselves are not bad? It's certainly not bad to devote something that you own to the Lord. That's noble, yes. That's wonderful to do, to say, God, I want to give this to you at my death. I want to be a blessing to the church or a blessing to the temple in that regard. But they have become so focused on their tradition and their external spirituality that they were actually missing what God commanded, which was to obey the fifth commandment and take care of your parents. How can we do that? Well, I'll give you some suggestions. I've known some men who have really got a hold of the principle of providing and protecting their family. And they want to provide and protect for their family more than their parents were able to do. They want to provide for them things that their parents weren't able to provide for them. A really good motive, take care and provide and protect their family. But they become such a workaholic now that they have no real relationship with their children. No spiritual discipleship to speak of bringing them up in the fear and admonition of the Lord. They've chased after something that could have a sliver of biblical principle to it. But they've neglected the thing that God called them to. That's just an example. I've heard some say to me, directly to me, I know that I married the wrong person. And I've now found the right person. So I'm going to divorce the one I married so that I can marry the right person because I married the wrong person. And so this idea that God has one right person for you and you didn't find it the first time, so now you can biblically or unbiblically divorce so that you can have the right one. What it is this gymnastics of taking my tradition or something I'm focused on and now setting aside God's commandment and making it void so that I can keep my tradition. Now, those might have been lousy examples. I'm trying to give you something to put in the tennis shoes of your life. But I want you to see how dangerous it is for a church, for the people of God, to grab so tight to their traditions that give them a sense of identity, give them a sense of protection, perhaps, even security. But to take it to the next level and to begin to insist that every spiritual person, every person who loves holiness, will do the same thing. Dear people of God, that creates a toxic environment that Jesus condemned outright. And he's going to tell us next week that it's misidentifying where impurity comes from the very start. It's not external. It's actually in the heart. I want to finish with just some questions for us to think about. Has our Christian faith become nothing but a tradition? Only you can answer that. I know we all come into church with a variety of things that are going through our minds. And I don't want anybody to think you're a hypocrite if you came to church this morning even though you didn't want to. That's called maturity. That's called maturity. You do things you know you should do even when you don't want to do them. That's not hypocrisy. But there is a form of going through the motions without the Spirit of God, the Word of God, the people of God ever touching you. I've asked you this question before, but I want to ask us all again. How long has it been since you gathered with the people of God and you left with your heart exposed that God really dealt with you? Hebrews 4 says, the Word of God is powerful and living and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit and the thoughts and intents of the heart. What ought to be happening regularly, maybe not every time, but regularly as you gather with God's people, the Spirit of God's doing some surgery on you. When's the last time that happened? Or have we become so treadmill in our Christianity that we've learned the routine? Secondly, are you more concerned about your external correctness, being right, than the status of your heart? Some of you are like, man, I like that Mishnah idea. Could we do one of those, Pastor? Could we, like, take out all the guesswork? Legalism is actually pretty easy and it's neat, right? It's pretty easy to do. Those of you that lived in environments that are very external and very traditional and very, at times, legalistic, you know these environments can put everything in code. So there's never any question, never any discernment. This is the rules. You do this or you don't do this. Page 658. Letter A, point three. That's how you apply it. There is an idea that all of us in our hearts would say, could we make this a little easier than walking in the Spirit and having a mind that discerns between that which is good and that which is evil, Hebrews 5, as we build the muscles in the gym of God's Word. But that's how God designed it, not providing you a Mishnah. Number three, are we using our knowledge as virtual obedience and virtual obedience as a weapon against others? Are we using our standards, our traditions, our even knowledge of Scripture as a weapon rather than an encouragement to help other saints grow in their pursuit of Christ? And finally, are we resting in a shell of tradition in this church Are we filled with a heart that's aflame for Christ? As I studied this week, I just wondered, Lord, would you ever say of East Brandywine Baptist Church, would you say of Brian Fuller, he honors me, they honor me with their lips, but their heart's far from me. You know, here's the thing. Nothing's secret with God this morning. He knows our hearts. He knows the people that are going to sing the next two hymns in a little while, and you're going to honor the Lord with your lips, but your heart is so far away. It reminds me, as we close, of the famous parable of the prodigal. The prodigal was in a far country. And it was obvious because of his life. It was such a mess. He's eating food with the pigs. It's a mess. He stole his father's inheritance. The inheritance was for him. He stole it. Wasted it. But then when he comes home and the father hugs him and kisses him and throws a party, the Pharisee, or the older brother, we find he never left home physically, but his heart was further than the prodigal. You ever get that when you read that parable? You're like, wait, he hadn't left geographically, but he had left with his heart, and his heart couldn't have been farther away from the Father. Dear folks, when we read a text like that, when we read a text like this morning, let's not just talk about the Pharisees and scribes. How possible is it that a great percentage of us gathered this morning and we've sung all the songs, we've listened to all the prayers, but our heart is far from the Lord? I invite you to come home. Come back to our wonderful, merciful Father who is waiting at the door. And the father in that parable, what did he do when the prodigal came home? He pulled up his garment. He took a run. You're not supposed to do that as a Jewish man, but he did. And the Father will come to you with the same open arms. Some of us this morning need to place our faith in Christ. Some of us this morning need to renew our hearts. We need to come back to the Lord. We've been wandering from our hearts in a distant country. Let's come back to the Lord. Honor Him not only with our lips, but with our heart. Let's pray. Lord, we thank You for the piercing nature of Your Word, how it confronts us where we live. And we confess to You, O God, that we are so easily tempted to go through the motions of Christianity. Some of us who've been Christians for decades, we know how it all goes. We know what we're supposed to say and do, and our lives can be so untouched for so long. And we ask, O Lord, this morning that You would search our hearts and know us and see if there be any wicked way in us. And we pray that once again, Jesus, You would be most precious in our eyes, the fairest of the fairest. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.